Allah is the same God as Jehovah, then I believe Elijah owes the prophets of Baal an apology. I have never met one Muslim who ever believed that the Allah of the Quran, the 99 names of Allah in the Quran, are the same God as Jehovah God, intimate, personal God of the Bible. And yet our media just loves to say this. See, either Christ was God, or we're wasting time.
That was Dr. Ergun Kaner, a regular guest on the program, here speaking at a recent meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, talking about the contrast. He actually is a former Muslim, talking about the contrast between the God of Islam and the God of Christianity. This is going to be part one of an 11-part series we're doing here on Issues, Etc., with Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam, and The Triumph of the West. This is part one of this 11-part series on Islam. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus and Muhammad. That's how he begins his book, and that's how we're going to begin our series here on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Feel free to join us today as we come to you live Monday, the 13th of September, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the next hour, Ken Samples is going to join us for the conclusion of our 3-part series on answering the objections of unbelievers today, thinking through these objections that are so often raised by skeptics and unbelievers. We'll be taking them one by one. One of the questions we will be answering there is, do all religions lead to God? We'll get that one out of the way right away. Then, a little later in the program, Dr. Gene Edward Veith joins us. A little belated anniversary of September 11th and the terrorist attacks. We'll find out what has changed since that event 3 years ago. He's culture editor of World Magazine, and we'll round off today's program talking with Pastor Eric Andre about reality TV. He has written a column on pop culture for Higher Things magazine called Pulse, and he deals in the latest issue of Higher Things with reality television. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. He's professor emeritus of sociology at Illinois College in Jacksonville and author of this new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Thank you for having me again.
You begin your chapter on Jesus and Muhammad by quoting from the 18th century British scholar who first translated the Quran, the holy book of Islam, into English in 1734. What were his observations about the comparison of these two religions and their primary figures, Jesus and Muhammad?
Yeah, well, I quote him there, and I think it might be appropriate, given your question, to quote him in this case here. He says, quote, "No two personages ever appeared in the world more perfect and absolute contrast to each other than the founder of the Turkish Islam and Christian religion. Christ was pure and unspotted in the whole of his deportment, but Muhammad was a sink of iniquity, lust, and ambition if we listen to his friends. Jesus employed no weapons in defense of his mission, but the artillery of treason and argument joined to the impetuous influence of stupendous miracles, while Muhammad could do nothing without the energy of the sword." That is Sales' comment in part. And he was a renowned Muslim scholar, not a Muslim, but a scholar of Islam in the mid-1700s.
Let's compare the two personages side by side, Jesus and Muhammad. Where would you begin in marking out what Sale does call the absolute contrast between these two?
Yeah, you know, and it's interesting. I say in the very beginning of this particular chapter, there was a time to compare Jesus and Muhammad in the eyes of Christians was almost seen as blasphemy. And, you know, the last thing I wanted to be accused of is of that particular sin. But given what is going on in today's world, where Jesus and Muhammad are basically placed on the same plane, one cannot help but make a comparison. That's why in this book I started off the first chapter by comparing the two and seeing them as history documents as polar opposites. Never were the two men more unlike on a whole host of issues that people would, you know, engage in life.
Now, if we begin with their births.
Yes, okay, take their birth.
Sure.
Jesus Christ's birth was predicted already by Isaiah in the Old Testament and other prophets, as well as, for example, even by Moses before Isaiah. Moses, roughly 1,400 years before the birth of Christ. And other prophets predicted the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, Isaiah, roughly 800 years before the birth of Christ, said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." No such prediction exists relative to Muhammad. Granted, about 100 years after Muhammad died, some of the Muslims, after they were told that they had no such predictions to predict their so-called prophet, a guy by the name of John Damascus, a monk in the Middle East, said that, living in Damascus primarily. Then they pulled out some of the very same passages out of Deuteronomy 18 and the like, and others that Christians have used, you know, 500 years before the birth of Christ. The church fathers talk about these passages as having predicted the birth of Christ. Then they, Muslims came along and wanted to take those passages to apply them to Muhammad. And of course, the argument is specious when one looks at them very closely. But that's an example also of indicating that I was tempted to write a chapter on that portion, but I didn't, that there is in many ways Muslims live in the shadow of Christianity. This is just another example of it. Somehow always trying to say, well, we're as good as you are, our teachings are as true as yours are. And so they resorted to saying, well, he was predicted by using the same passages that the Old Testament uses to predict Jesus Christ. And as I point out in the book, it is a specious argument. I give documentation for that relative to the word Paracletus and Paraclitus, which they use Paraclutus, which, of course, that means praise, and that doesn't have any reference to the sent one as it does in the context of the New Testament relative to Jesus having fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament in terms of his birth.
One of the ironies that has been noted there, and perhaps goes beyond an irony to a contradiction, is that if the Muslim is going to appeal to the Old Testament prophecies to supposedly foretell the birth of Muhammad, how do they square that with the fact that they would say that the Old Testament has been corrupted?
That's right. That's exactly right. And I mentioned it in the book. I mean, they catch themselves on the horns of a real dilemma, if you will. But I guess you can make a lot of arguments to people who aren't really informed and not that keen in terms of knowing the situation at hand. You're quite right. If the Bible has been corrupted by the Jews and the Christians, and they say that in more places than one, then, of course, then why are not the predictions that supposedly predict Muhammad also corrupted? And, of course, I don't know of anyone ever specifically having asked them in a given debate, but that's a question that needs to be asked of them, and I do ask it in the book, rhetorically, I guess, but nevertheless asked.
Compare the religious callings of Jesus and Muhammad, respectively.
Yeah, well, Jesus was called at his baptism. Jesus was baptized, and God said, this is his beloved son. He gained, for example, few followers in his calling as he began to preach. He forced no one to follow him. In fact, in John 6, we're told, after some of his hard sayings, that people left him, and finally he said to the small group of disciples, are you also going to leave me now? He did not compromise his message, as, for example, in the calling of Muhammad, which Muhammad did. You know, the novel that was published in 1989, The Satanic Verses by Salman Rushdie, picks up on the compromise that Muhammad made relative to the polytheist in Mecca, where he tried evidently to make peace with them because he was pushing a monotheistic religion, but they held to polytheism, and so he invoked three goddesses, Al-Manat and Al-Uzza and Manat, three female goddesses. Well, then later on, when it was discovered by others, then he said, well, the Satan tricked them into it. This is why that novel is called Satanic Verses. They are in the Quran, by the way, and then sort of it says right after that, well, don't consider them just and valid. In other words, the devil tricked Muhammad into that. Well, you find nothing comparable in the life of Jesus, where he compromised the message and then failed at that, which Muhammad did. Nothing like that. Jesus, you know, never compromised his message. In fact, it cost him his life, so to speak. He was crucified for not compromising it. there is another difference. The angel Gabriel supposedly came to him in a cave, which is where he often retired to, sometimes contemplating suicide. And all this is very, very well documented. Whereas in the name of Jesus Christ, for example, the angels at his birth declared, Hosanna in the highest, for example, that Christ was born to the shepherds out in the fields of Bethlehem. We have nothing comparable relative to their callings, that is, between Jesus and Muhammad. And even with Muhammad himself, after he was called by the Gabriel to be his prophet, which was in 610, it took him about 3 years before he began to believe that he really was a prophet. In the meantime, he often said to his first wife that he thought he was going insane, but she finally convinced him that he was not insane, that he was indeed a prophet. So then about the year 613, 14, he began to preach. Again, very different than Jesus. Nobody had to convince him who he was. He knew that he had come. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, he said to Philip. Nothing like that in terms of the calling is comparable in Muhammad's life. In fact, Muhammad is very, very, we might say, humanly oriented, whereas Christ's calling is, you can see, very divine and supernatural.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt is our guest. We're talking about Islam. This is the first of an 11-part daily series on Islam. Jesus and Muhammad is the subject here for the first part. Dr. Schmidt is author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. You can purchase this book on the web at Amazon.com. Amazon.com. It's being offered at $5 off for the next month, or you can order The Great Divide by calling Regina Orthodox Press at 1-800-636-2470, 1-800-636-2470. Dr. Schmidt, contrast, if you would, the view of Muhammad versus that of Jesus Christ on human life and violence.
Yeah, so that is an extremely stark contrast between the Jesus, as we know, taught people, if someone smites you on one cheek, turn them the other cheek. He chastised Peter for taking the sword and cutting off the guard's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even said at one occasion that he could summon 12 legions of soldiers if he so desired, which would amount to 72,000 soldiers. He told Pontius Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. If it were, his followers would fight. Contrast that to Muhammad, who engaged in 27 battles, planned 39 others. He engaged in some of the most brutal, bloody baths, killed some people himself with the sword. He was the first to throw a stone upon a woman who was accused of being a prostitute. He said himself that he is the last of the prophets and has come with the sword, and contrasted to the prophets of the Old Testament who were not successful because they didn't apparently use the sword. He said, for example, in the Hadith, whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him. Well, many people left Jesus. He never said, kill them. In fact, he said, as I said a moment ago, will you also now leave me? Rather a sad question that Jesus was asking. No such thing in the life of Muhammad. Dante, in his Inferno, the Divine Comedy, in the 14th century, rightly pictures Muhammad in the lowest circle of hell. This, of course, today is not very politically correct. But given his life, you know, even George Sale, whom you mentioned earlier, the first man to translate the Quran into English in 1734, said any country might blush to have produced such a monster, end of quote. So the violence that, you know, and I could cite many more cases, for example, that he not only engaged in himself, but had others do it for him. There was a trail of blood from him all the way to the present day, ultimately with the terrorists.
How do the concepts of God put forth by Jesus Christ and Muhammad differ?
Well, again, there's another great difference. Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer that God was our Father, hence the prayer, our Father who art in heaven. This to Muhammad and Islam is blasphemy. God is never to be seen on such a personal or any personal level. He is totally transcendent from human beings. In the Hadith, there are 99 attributes listed of God. Love is not one of them. You mentioned a little while ago, Ergen Kaner. By the way, he's one of the men who endorsed this book on the back of the cover, a former Muslim. And he points out, again, in his book, Islam Unveiled, some of these, stark contrasts between Jesus and Muhammad. In addition to the concept of God, the Muslims see the term Son of God as blasphemy. They accuse Christians quite frequently, and it's very clearly basically stated, it's certainly implied in the Quran, that Christians are guilty of polytheism, worshiping many gods. And in fact, I have encountered more than one person who is acquainted with Muslims and Muslims themselves who tend to think that Christianity is a polytheistic religion. So there's another tremendous difference. Jesus, for example, pictured himself as God. And, they denied the crucifixion. Clearly stated in the Quran. If you deny the crucifixion, you deny ipso facto the resurrection. So the concept of God are drastically different. And one more thing I might mention. It is often not caught that, namely, Muslims, informed Muslims, and I underscore the word informed, do not equate Allah with God. They are very different concepts. And again, Kaner, whom you mentioned a little while ago, mentions that in his book. He had a debate at one time with a top-ranking Muslim and finally asked the question, is the God of the Bible and the God and Allah the same? And the person said, absolutely not. And so Christians need to be aware that God is not a synonym for Allah or Allah a synonym for example, God. That equation has been around a long time. It came about roughly in the 8th century when the first efforts were made to translate the Bible in Arabic and the like. And so Christians living in a Muslim society made that equation evidently to avoid trouble and hassle. Now, whether they really knew much better or not, but there's evidence, and I cited in the book that that's how that equation came about, and it's still with us today, but it's a false equation. And Christians ought to know that Allah is not a synonym for the word God.
So when you hear Christians, now Muslims may make claims of their own, but when you hear Christians confuse the God of Islam with the God of Christianity, some even saying that we're really essentially worshiping the same God, what is your reaction?
Well, again, because because Muslims deny the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's the God we worship, that's the God we pray to, and Christians do categorically not worship the same God. The fact that, as I said a moment ago, that Allah and God are not synonymous terms to inform Muslims, again, is another example that we do not worship the same God. The fact that God is pictured in the Quran as condoning and advocating the violence, all in the present tense in the Quran, contrary to Jesus Christ, is another example that we don't worship the same God. This is political correctness, I would say, run amok, and Christians ought to, I would hope, do their homework. One reason they wrote this book is that they would read this particular portion of the book and not be led astray, because not only do they do themselves a great disservice, but even their great God themselves. Jesus, God said in the Old Testament, I am a jealous God. I do not share my honor with anyone else. And this would include Allah.
Very briefly, with less than a minute, because I do want to have time at the end to talk about a book signing you're going to be doing here in the St. Louis area. What about the contrast between the deaths of Muhammad versus the death of Jesus Christ?
Yes, Muhammad, like any other person, died and lies in the grave waiting for Christ to come when the resurrection will take place. Jesus Christ, unlike Muhammad, was in the grave barely 3 days and rose from the dead to come and judge the quick and the dead, which will include Muhammad. So again, a tremendous difference between Jesus Christ and Muhammad. Jesus conquered death. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, O grave, where is thy victory? Or death, where is the victory? Grave, where is, well, forget the other word. Anyhow, Jesus conquered death with the resurrection. And if the resurrection, as Paul said, has not occurred, our faith is in vain. Well, we know it did happen. It's a fact of history. The resurrection, as I often say, is not true because of my faith telling me so, but my faith is true because the resurrection is a valid thing, historical thing that happened in life, as was experienced by Thomas, who doubted the resurrection of Christ, and then Jesus let him touch his wounds, and then came the greatest confession of faith recorded in the Bible, Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." Well, that's what the resurrection does, and that's what Christians have to remember. No such thing exists in the Islamic religion. As I say in the book, it's a man-made religion, and very evil one in many cases at that.
Dr. Schmidt, I've been told that you're going to be doing a book signing for this book, The Great Divide, later this week at the Concordia Publishing House bookstore on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. Give us the details.
Yes, I will be doing it on Thursday. I've tried to call the bookstore manager several times this morning, haven't been able to get her in for the specific time. So I do not know the specific time. It will be Thursday, and I understand also sometime on Friday. But again, I do not know the time as such. I suspect it'll probably be mid-morning.
Folks, I want you to keep listening, because as that information becomes available, we will make it available to you as well about when Dr. Schmidt will be signing his new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West, at the Concordia Publishing Concordia Publishing House bookstore here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about the Sword of the Spirit versus the Scimitar of Steel with 30 seconds. What lies in store for us tomorrow?
Well, I'm going to compare, for example, how Christianity, the first 300 years especially, grew without resorting to any form of violence, even though they were violently treated, persecuted, imprisoned, and tortured. They did not retort in kind, and it grew. And by the year 313, Constantine, the Roman emperor, legalized Christianity. If you compare that with Muslims, beginning with Muhammad himself, who died in 632, they began to swing the sword, and by 640s, they had conquered all of the Middle East for the most part, what we today would call Syria and Persia, or modern Iran, most of what we call the Palestinian Jordan area, and then moved on through North Africa, conquering that. And in 711, less than 100 years after Muhammad died, conquered all of the Iberian Peninsula, which today is Spain and Portugal. So you can see, for example, that they're gross difference. In other words, Muslims grew, and still largely grow, by means of force, not by means of persuasion, preaching the gospel, and having people either accept it or turn their back on it, as we mentioned a little while ago, they did even to Jesus himself. So the tremendous difference between the two. And I often remind people, the Muslim religion, Islam, has a symbol, the sword, and they have indeed used it. And that's why this next chapter is called The Sword of the Spirit versus the Scimitar, which is the Arab, the word for the curved sword.
Dr. Schmidt, thank you very much for being our guest. We look forward to that conversation.
Thank you for having me, and I look forward to being with you again.
Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. When we come back, we're going to hear some remarks made by Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry last week at the National Baptist Convention.
The Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
God works through good and bad circumstances. Now listen to this Global Minute so you can get information to pray for people losing money in the tea industry. We focus on India and the state of Assam. People in Assam state specialize in growing tea, but they've lost profitability because coffee and cola beverages have pulled away customers. Assam state is featured in the Global Prayer Digest magazine. Managing editor Keith Carey says, please pray.
So Assam, well, it's a state that's going through some transitions, but they also need a lot of prayer. Most of the people there are Hindu, and there is a sizable Muslim minority as well.
Many Christians live in India's Assam state. Pray they'll be effective ambassadors for Christ, not only in their own state, but also throughout India. Information you need to pray for unreached people around the world is at your fingertips when you visit the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. 2 blocks west or 5 blocks south. When I grew up, both sets of grandparents were close to home, and we visited them all the time. I don't remember when it happened, but sometime this little kid figured out that Grandpa and Grandma actually were the parents of my parents. Those authority figures who kept telling me how to live my life, hey, they were kids too. They reprimand me? They were reprimanded by their parents. Don't slam the door when you go out. I bet they got yelled at for that, too. Wow. Was that great when it dawned on me that my parents were just grown-up kids? Yesterday was Grandparents' Day. In earlier eras, we didn't need an artificial day. We were at Grandma's and Grandpa's all the time, and we truly did show them the deepest respect. After all, they deserved it. They had to raise our parents. Moral of the story, young moms and dads, with all your parenting books and parenting tapes, don't be obsessive about perfect parenting. If they haven't already, your kids will soon figure out that you were a kid too. And when they do, when they bring up your foibles, as you probably did to your parents, an admitting smile will strengthen family love from generation to generation.
We receive letters from listeners worldwide who tell us how much they appreciate the Christ-centered programming heard daily on AM 850 KFUO. Please send your gift to AM 850 KFUO to support this ministry. Send it to AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, Clayton, Missouri 63105, or go to our website at kfuo.org and click the support button. Thanks so much for your prayerful consideration.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In 25 minutes, Ken Samples joins us for an hour-long conversation, the conclusion to our three-part series on answering the objections of unbelievers. Today, thinking through those objections and giving the proper answers to them, Ken Samples is president of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center. We're also going to be talking with Dr. Jean Edward Veith after that conversation, the anniversary of September 11th and the terrorist attacks. What have we learned? What has changed? You know, I heard someone talking about this recently, said, it seems like it was so long ago, and yet it also seems like it wasn't long ago at all, and that's true. I was trying to explain to my daughter at one point in the last several weeks how different things were in many ways before September 11th. Now, she can remember it. She can't remember it as well as I do, but how different things were. We're going to talk about that with Dr. Jean Edward Veith a little later in the program. Then Pastor Eric Andre joins us in the last 25 minutes. Reality TV will be the subject. He writes a column on pop culture for Higher Things magazine called Pulse. Well, presidential candidate John Kerry, Senator John Kerry, has opened his Bible again, and he likes to quote scripture. He was at the, last week, at the National Baptist Convention USA in New Orleans. Now, the National Baptist Convention is the nation's largest black church group. First, we'll hear from the president of the National Baptist Convention, USA, the Reverend William Shaw, on why Senator Kerry was invited to speak at its convention last week.
We want to hear what the candidates have to say, and not just by reading it in the newspaper, but hear directly.
Nothing wrong with this, folks. I mean, this is, we all ought to want to hear from the candidates directly if we have the opportunity to do it. and not just get the pre-digested form of television, radio, and the newspaper or the internet, to hear from the candidate himself is very useful. What does the candidate have to say? Now, for a long time, perhaps as long as there's been politics, when a politician who's running for office speaks to a religious group, and this is nothing new, when he speaks to a religious group, he often waxes religious. And in the case of both presidential candidates, they've been known from time to time to quote the Bible. John Kerry, of course, is no exception. President Bush wasn't invited to speak, and Bush's housing secretary, Alfonso Jackson, was thoroughly booed when he appeared at the National Baptist Convention. Let's see what Senator Kerry had to say when he spoke to this group. He told the National Baptist that President Bush hasn't walked the talk of compassion for the poor.
The Good Samaritan gave both his heart and help. It is clear for 4 years George W. Bush may have talked about compassion, but he's walked right by. He's seen people in need, but he's crossed over to the other side of the street.
Now, of course, President George W. Bush did run on the platform of compassionate conservatism. And so, what one might say, that's fair game. Let's look for compassion. When you're in a religious group, you're going to open your Bible. John Kerry seems to be practiced at this. He opens his Bible and he talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is that parable about? Now, it's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what we titled it. Is it a parable about the Good Samaritan, or about the man who's wounded, or is it about the men who pass by? John Kerry compares President George W. Bush to the Levite and to the priest, who at the beginning of the parable simply pass by the wounded man, the man who's been taken by robbers on his road. So he may have the idea of compassion, says Kerry. He may talk about compassion, but when it comes to actually doing something about it, he isn't the Good Samaritan. He is those in the parable who simply walk right by. Senator Kerry says that blacks should know better. Remember, this is the largest black church group in the United States. Blacks should know better than to trust President Bush. And here's some more scripture on that point from Senator Kerry.
George Bush has asked the question, does the Democratic Party take African-American voters for granted? Well, here is my answer. The book of Matthew reminds us, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing.
Does that bear any resemblance to what you think the original intent of that? We're talking about original intent here. Of what Jesus said. He's quoting from our Lord himself in Matthew's gospel. Does that bear any resemblance whatsoever to what you think the original intent of Jesus' words were? Now, anyone can take a quotation from Jesus and apply it to anyone they want to. Because, well, one might argue, who's around to argue about it? I think Senator Kerry should bear in mind that the man who originally spoke those words is still around. And one day we're all going to have to answer to him, not only for every idle word, but for how we quoted him. But just on the political level, to say, okay, does the Democratic Party really care about the people they claim to care about? Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. They're actually ravenous wolves. You know, there is something more dangerous than a crooked politician. A false teacher. Now, George W. Bush may be a crooked politician. He may be. He may be as crooked as all the rest. But there's something more dangerous, which Jesus was warning against. And I'll tell you this, folks. He wasn't warning us against crooked politicians when he said, beware of false prophets. When he talked about wolves that come in sheep clothing. He's warning us against false teachers. A misuse of Scripture. People who come teaching Scripture, but teaching it wrongly. That might even qualify for even politicians who misquote our Lord, seemingly at the drop of a hat. Now, I ask you this question. Who is blurring the distinction between church and state? A political question is posed by President Bush. He says, do the Democrats care for the people they care for? A political answer might be called for. What is the response? To accuse President of being a false prophet, quoting Jesus Christ? He could have said, yes, we do care, and not said, here's my answer, Matthew thus and so. Who's blurring the distinction between church and state? Which candidate actually spends more time quoting the Bible? Or we might say, misquoting the Bible. It's open lines for your phone calls for the next 20 minutes, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's hear again from Senator Kerry. Here's his favorite Bible passage from the book of James.
The scriptures say, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but does not have works. When we look at what's happening in America today, where are the works of compassion?
And here again, Kerry is quoting this passage at a campaign stop in St. Louis, and that was one that was held this summer.
Scripture teaches us, it's not enough, my brother, to say that you have faith when there are no deeds. Faith without works is dead.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When George W. Bush makes mention of his Christian faith, intimates about his Christian faith, even when he talks about faith-based initiatives, which is about as innocuous as one can get, he is often accused by the left of wearing his religion on his sleeve or trying to religionize or Christianize the campaign, making the campaign about God, claiming to have God on his side. Well, who's doing all the quotations of Scripture? Who is leveling all the political charges based upon quotations from Jesus in Matthew or James in his epistle? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I simply want to know, where is the outrage from the left when politicians are using Scripture, quoting Scripture in this way? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kerry also can find other places in his Bible besides the Epistle of James. Here he is with another Bible passage.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Now, this is a passage that is often quoted by preachers. Now, if I remember correctly, I might be wrong, but if I remember correctly, that particular soundbite did come from a time where Kerry was occupying the pulpit of a church on a Sunday morning. At least, at the very least, playing the preacher, if not actually acting as the preacher. Those are serious words, folks. That is a prayer from the Psalms. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing to you, O Lord. When you pray that, you know, they say, be careful what you ask for. When you pray that prayer, you cannot use that as a pretext for saying whatever you darn well please. When you pray that prayer, you are not only asking God to give you the message through His Word that is pleasing to Him, but you are asking God to hold you accountable. It will not do for a preacher to say, or for a politician to say, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, and then go on to say what he wants to say. That act violates the very premise of the prayer, and I would remind every politician that quotes Scripture to his own ends, every preacher that quotes Scripture to his own ends, every Christian that simply quotes Scripture because it makes a convenient argument and can put people in their place or shut down the argument. That is a misuse of Scripture, and you have no right to pray, Lord, may my meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, if you have no intention of using Scripture the way it's intended to be used. Now, had he gone on, even as a politician, to preach God's word, law, and gospel, the message of sin and grace, although it would not have been his place as a politician to do that, he would have been keeping in the spirit with the prayer that he prayed. May the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, O Lord. But this isn't just politicians, folks. This is preachers, too. When your preacher gets into the pulpit and he makes a prayer like that or in some similar fashion, he is not only asking that God will give him the message from his word that is truly pleasing, the message of God's word, law, and gospel, but he's also asking God to hold him accountable for what he says. And he has no right, and I would go so far as to say, he incurs the judgment of God himself when he goes on to simply say what he darn well pleases. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do you wonder where the outrage from the left is when Senator Kerry quotes the Bible so very often? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'd like your reaction to these quotations from Scripture from Senator Kerry. Are you as cynical and as skeptical as I am when politicians on the left or the right quote Scripture? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We often talk here about painting with the same brush on both sides, using the same standard and the same measure for everyone, holding everyone accountable. You're going to poke at sacred cows on the right, you need to poke at sacred cows on the left, so that all the sacred cows eventually leave. It does not do for Christians, or mere conservatives for that matter, to applaud when one of their candidates quotes the Bible and it makes them feel good about themselves and they feel like the politicians played the cheerleader for a little while. Wow, he quoted from the Bible. Wasn't that sweet? It does not do then, when a politician quotes from the Bible on the other side, to say, well, they shouldn't do that. If the politicians should, since they can't seem to handle God's word rightly, stop handling it altogether, then that should apply to both right and left. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Why do you think politicians feel the need in these public venues to quote from the Bible? I have no problem with them reading their Bibles. I have no problem with them studying their Bibles. I have no problem with them. Jimmy Carter was very famous for being a Sunday school teacher in his Baptist church in Georgia. I have no problem with that. Now, if I knew what he was teaching, I might have some problem with what he was teaching, but him acting in that capacity, fine and good. It's very different in the midst of a campaign to use the Bible. Do you know how I'm using the sense of that word, use? Not to use the Bible to its ends, but to use the Bible to your own ends. If you want to go and read the Bible or study it or teach Bible class like Jimmy Carter, more power to you. But when the Bible is used as, well, should the Bible be used by our politicians the same way we use Abraham Lincoln? He gets used all the time. The man has not stopped spinning in his crypt since he was struck down. Because from the time he was killed, President Abraham Lincoln, people have been using and misusing his quotations for all sorts of things that he never intended to use for. And you say, well, that's not right. Lincoln never meant that. Well, the same should apply to the Bible, I think, in spades. If we're concerned about the misuse of Lincoln or Roosevelt or Washington or the Founding Fathers or Thomas Paine or anyone else, Thomas Jefferson, if we're concerned about the misuse of those things by politicians, and they get quoted a lot too, we should be doubly, triply, quadruply concerned when God's holy word is essentially trampled on in the public square when it is used to the ends of the politician and not to the ends that God for which God sent it. Am I wrong? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't think this is going to stop. I think every weekend we're probably going to be able to bring you another soundbite of another candidate, either John Kerry or George Bush, quoting the Bible. Sometime it'll be in a pulpit. Sometimes it'll be at the meetings of these religious groups. Sometimes it might just be out on the campaign trail. Am I overreacting? 10 minutes for your phone calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or, you know, maybe you just don't care. As long as I'm fat and happy in my church and my pastor preaches the word rightly, I don't care how God's word gets used out there in the public square. Now, there's a kernel of truth in that, perhaps. Can you expect people who have very little consideration for God's word? Let's just say not Kerry or Bush. I don't know whether they respect it or not. I mean, I can take an educated guess, but let's just say the average crooked politician using the Bible, say, well, you can't expect a crooked politician to avoid something with such rhetorical force as the Bible. It's just full of little tidbits that politicians can use at the drop of a hat. And Jesus is one of the most quotables, isn't he? The culture loves to quote Jesus, especially the Jesus that seems to be pushing our agenda. PETA quotes him for animal rights. Dan Brown quotes him to advocate for some sort of pre-Christian paganism. Politicians quote him. But I wonder what the real Jesus thinks about this. You don't like being misquoted, do you? You hate being misquoted. When someone says, you said this, and you say, no, I didn't. Or, we'll just put it more at a grassroots level, if you've ever had a conversation with your spouse, and your spouse says, you said thus and so, and you say, no, I didn't. No, I didn't. I didn't say that. Well, you meant it. No, you don't like being misquoted. You don't like being misinterpreted. I don't think Jesus appreciates it either. I really don't. And maybe what politicians ought to bear in mind is the man who spoke the words they so often quote is still alive and still around, and sooner or later all of us will answer for how we have used what he has said. Maybe you think it's okay for conservatives to quote the Bible because they've got Jesus on their side, at least nominally, but not liberals. Correct me if I'm wrong. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or if you don't care one way or the other about how politicians use the Bible, I'd be happy to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September is called Order Restored. It's a book about healing. Now, the title might tell you something already. What has been put out of order by our sin? Everything, including our physical well-being, our own physical bodies. Contrary to popular belief among Christians, God is not only concerned about our spiritual well-being, but also our physical well-being, and God still heals. That's what the book Order Restored is all about. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, look under the What's New section, and you'll find information on Order Restored. The book is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. There are two locations you can also walk in and pick it up. One is at the Concordia Publishing House bookstore here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The other is at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Both those stores carry the book, and it's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, Order Restored. Oh, by the way, when you go to either of those two locations to pick up the book, mention Issues, Etc., and keep your eyes out for the Issues, Etc. tape series on CD that they're now carrying at both of those locations, too. Some of the books that we've studied along with the tape series that we've done on those books. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Paul, who calls from his car. Paul, welcome.
Hey, Todd. I've been listening to this show now for about 6 months, and it's been a blessing. I want to thank you for that.
Great.
And I want to tell you how much I agree with you on hearing, even though the candidate I'm going to vote for will also do it, it's annoying to hear God's word quoted incorrectly, and I'm glad to hear somebody speak up and say so.
Well, thank you, Paul. What most, if you had to put it in a sentence, what most annoys you? I mean, for me, it goes beyond annoyance.
Well,
for me,
okay,
it goes to
being nice.
Right. For me, it's not just annoying. It's chagrining. It is, in fact, I think, outrageous.
Well, right. I mean, every time I hear it, I want to chew through the TV or radio. I teach confirmation at my church, or not teach, I'm a mentor. And, you know, it's precious. You know, the word is precious, and it's to be used to build up and to restore, to use to some cheap, you know, just some cheap word to use to get your way, to get your word across. I just think it's horrible. I mean, it's apprehensible, you know.
Now, I don't know if you said this clearly at the beginning of your call, though, but I feel the need to ask you, are you equally annoyed or outraged when President Bush quotes or misquotes Scripture?
Oh, yeah, equally. I am a supporter of George Bush, you know, as far as voting. But I think it's he should leave it alone, and it also goes back to I was listening to the show when you had about Reagan's funeral, about Danforth doing the liturgy, but after the liturgy never mentioned Christ really. And just it's just this political correctness. It's just sickening.
Paul, thank you very much for the call. We cannot afford to have the Bible treated like just any other book. We got a few seconds here. Let's talk with Carol calling from her car. Carol, welcome.
Thank you. In God's Word, it says to speak forth His Word faithfully. And that means using it correctly, and that you have to know the Word intimately before you can speak it. Our country was founded on the freedom of religion, and I think it's okay if someone uses the Word correctly, because God also says, if you're ashamed to witness about me, then I will be ashamed to witness about you before the Father.
Now, Carol, our time is very short. Do you think that George Bush and John Kerry know God's Word faithfully and are rightly using it when you hear them quote it?
As far as George Bush, every time I've heard him, now I don't hear everything he says, he seems to be quoting it correctly. John Kerry, what he said, and no, he's not using God's Word correctly, and it makes me angry and makes me sad that it's being misused.
Carol, thank you very much. I appreciate that call. We will be monitoring both candidates insofar as we can over the next 6 weeks to see how both of them, and I guarantee you, folks, they will be quoting the Bible. Every weekend will present a new opportunity for them to quote the Bible, especially if they plan to do some campaign stops. And what else can you call them, folks? Campaign stops in churches across the country. So we'll be watching and seeing. And if President George W. Bush decides to quote the Bible, we will hold him to the same standard that we would hold the Democratic candidate. I think it comes down to this for the Christian, and I mentioned this before. Should we be satisfied if the Bible is going to be used just like any other book? If Jesus is going to be quoted in the same light by men who are politicians and who claim both to be Christians, in the same light as we would quote Charles Dickens or Thomas Jefferson. When you were handling the words of Jesus and the whole Word of God, you were handling something far greater and far more sacred and far more powerful and far more dangerous if misused than the words of Jefferson or Lincoln or Dickens. I don't think Christians should ever be happy to see the Bible quoted by politicians or pundits or anyone else, for that matter, as just another book. Just another book that has some interesting ideas or quotations or axioms or truisms or platitudes that we might find useful during this political season. When we come back from this break, Ken Samples joins us for the conclusion of our series on answering the objections of unbelievers.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.